morning and happy Sabbath, church family. This morning we're going to continue our study on Matthew 25, on the 10 virgins. You know, pretty much every country and culture has their beloved wedding customs. Some are sweet, how in the wedding guest in Sweden will kiss their bride or groom anytime the new spouse leaves the room. Some are perplexing. Couples in the Congo, for example, are forbidden to smile on their wedding day. And in the Philippines, Shelley and I participated in the money dance, where at our reception we dance and the family and guests put money in envelopes and they pin it to our clothes. In a Jewish wedding, there were three stages. The first stage was the engagement. And that was where the fathers would come together and do the agreement, the formal agreement between the two parties. The second was the betrothal. And that was the ceremony where the mutual promises were made. And the third was the marriage. And that usually happened about a year after the first two stages. And that's when the bridegroom would come unexpectedly to get his bride. When the bridegroom came, the bridesmaids would leave the bride and with torches and lamps would go and escort the bridegroom to the bride. In this parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 to 10, the first two stages have already taken place. And now the wedding party, the 10 virgins, are awaiting the bridegroom for the bride. I like how the Desire of Ages puts it. Says Christ with his disciples is seated upon the Mount of Olives. The sun has set behind the mountains, and the heavens are curtained with the shades of evening. In full view is a dwelling house lighted up brilliantly as if for some festive scene. The light streams from the openings, and an expectant company wait around, indicating that a marriage is soon to appear. In many parts of the East, wedding festivities are held in the evening. The bridegroom goes forth to meet his bride and bring her to his house. By torchlight, the bridal party proceed from her father's house to his own, where a feast is provided for the invited guests. In the scene upon which Christ looks, a company are awaiting the appearance of the bridal party, intending to join the procession. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we see a lot of similarities between the foolish and the wise virgins. All 10 were virgins. All had pure biblical beliefs. All had their Bibles. All of them went out to meet the bridegroom. All of them went to sleep. All of them were awoke by the call. All prepared their lamps, and all the lamps were burning. So all of them prepared their lamps, and all the lamps were burning, but burning lamps need oil. And after a short time, five of the lamps began to go out. And so we see that for a time there was the Holy Spirit within these foolish virgins, but there was too little oil, and that was the only difference between the virgins. The foolish virgins were living by normal human powers and abilities without the Holy Spirit. They had an insufficient quantity of the Holy Spirit. They were living a life depending solely on their human strength And we can't do God's will in our own human strength. Ellen White says, "He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. Man cannot be saved without obedience, but his works should not be of himself. Christ should work in him to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we are not capable of doing God's will without the Holy Spirit. You know, when you read this parable, it's probably the most bothersome part of the parable is when the host says, "I don't know you." It gives us a clue that fitness for heaven has something to do with a relationship. The issue is knowing God or not knowing God. When the five foolish virgins asked to be let in, Jesus said, "I do not know you." They were too late in attending to the oil, the Holy Spirit, and the door remained closed. So Jesus' statements shows us that our personal relationship with him has something to do with the Holy Spirit. Whoever doesn't let himself be led by the Holy Spirit will not be acknowledged by Jesus. So why is it that so many Christians are lacking in experience with the Holy Spirit? In order to answer this, we have to look at the Laodicean phenomenon. Why did Jesus call the Laodicean church lukewarm? Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We see that Jesus wasn't at the center of their lives. He was on the outside, knocking to come in. So why didn't he just go in? Of course, he has to be invited in. So the lukewarmness relates to the personal relationship with Christ. For example, a man can invest a lot of time in his vocation, in his job, but spend little time with his wife, so that his job is going to flourish, but his marriage is going to be lukewarm. A person is so dedicated in accomplishing a lot of tasks that he neglects his relationship with Jesus. In the parable, it says that when the virgins awoke, that they trimmed their lamps. So what does the wick represent in this parable? You know, in the candle-making business, the wick is considered the heart of the candle. Without your heart, God has nothing to work with. Where there is no wick, there can be no fire. And the trimming of the wick served three purposes. First, the candle would burn brighter. Second, the candle would burn longer. And third, the candle would burn cleaner. And so an improperly trimmed wick leads to a black, ashy substance called soot. And the excess of the pleasures of this world, its music, its fashions, and its entertainment must be eliminated from the wick of the heart, lest we be found with a wicked heart. However, when the five foolish virgins attempted to trim their wicks, they discovered the soot of sin that blackened their candlesticks and blackened their hearts. When the five wise virgins trimmed their lamps burned brighter, cleaner, and longer. A.W. Tozer said that if the Holy Spirit were taken away from our church today, 95% of what we do would continue and no one would notice the difference. And when Jesus looked upon humanity, he saw a wretched sight. But by faith, He saw us for what he could, what we could be through him. You know, the Los Angeles Dodgers back in the 80s acquired a pitcher by the name of Oral Leonard Hershiser IV. And you know, when you want to make a living throwing a baseball past a large man with a bat in his hands, you want to have a name like Joe Lethal or Tommy Widowmaker, something that instills fear. But Oral Leonard Hershiser IV. And to make things worse, he was a skinny, stoop-shouldered, pale-complexioned, mild-mannered guy. And he did not intimidate anybody. His first few years in professional baseball was a struggle at best. But one day when he was having a typically bad outing on the mound, his manager, Tommy Lasorda, came to him and changed his life that day. Now, Tommy Lasorda, he had a real zeal for baseball, and he made the energy bunny look lazy. He came to the mound and said to Oral, "When I look at you, do you know what I see? I see a man with guts. I see fire in your belly. I see a bulldog. Now when I refer to you, I'm not going to call you Oral Leonard Hershiser IV. I'm going to call you Bulldog." No one had ever looked at Oral Hershiser and seen a bulldog before, but Tommy Lasorda did. He had a way of making people believe in themselves. And you know, Oral Hershiser went on to be an all-star, ace of the staff for the Dodgers. And the conversation he had that day became famous. It became known as the Sermon on the Mound. And in 1989, Bulldog won the Cy Young Award with one of the most dominating seasons a pitcher has ever displayed in modern times. He set a record for scoreless innings pitched. In the postseason series against the New York Mets, Bulldog pitched the key game against the Mets and their ace, Ron Darling. And as soon as Tommy Lasorda heard who was pitching for the Mets, Tommy Lasorda said, "I knew we were going to win the game." Because Tommy Lasorda would stand on the steps of the dugout and say, "Come on, Bulldog." And all's Davey Johnson, the manager of the Mets, could say is, "Throw strikes, darling." You see, God sees our potential in us. He doesn't look at our past and give up on us. He sees us through what he can accomplish through us. Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you." Ellen White, concerning this verse, says, "Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his Spirit, a life of unreserved service to his service, of surrender to his service." Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing 101. There was nothing noticeably different between the virgins. They all wore lovely bridal gowns. They all carried the same lamps. They were all going to the same place. They all had the same invitation. But unfortunately, the bridegroom was delayed, and they all got sleepy and napped. But falling asleep was not the problem. When the bridegroom finally arrived and the drowsy attendants scrambled to their feet, there was an immediate and distinct difference between them. The difference was oil. It was an oil crisis. The Holy Spirit's job is to lead us into all truth and to implant the teachings and principles of Jesus in our lives so that we are remade into His image. Those with the oil possessed the character of Jesus. You know, the last message that we are to carry to the lost is not a time prophecy. The last message that we need to take to the world is the revelation of God's character in your life, in my life. Our testimony of His presence in our life, how He's changed and reformed our lives. That's what's going to reach people. God has provided everything we need to be ready for the wedding. God allows us to participate in His divine nature. Through His great and precious promises. His promises are His Word, and His Word is His character. So when I live by His promises, I live in His character. And we become one flesh with Christ through the promise of God. This is how we become like Jesus. You know, if we're looking back in the Bible and looking at the Old Testament Bible characters and wishing that we could be like them and perform what they were able to do, we might have our understanding of the Holy Spirit a little misplaced. If we're looking at Elijah bringing fire down on Mount Carmel, or Joshua commanding the sun to stand still, or Paul raising the dead. Because these Old Testament heroes, they were looking to the future. They wanted to be like us. And we see that in Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of the Bones. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, You know. Again He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over, but there was no breath in them. Also He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. We see that these bones represent spiritual condition of Israel. They were dry. There was no hope. They were dead. But when Ezekiel watches, God's Spirit moves over the bones, and flesh covers them. Breath enters the once dead bodies, and they stand at their feet, a great army for God. So through this miracle, God was saying to Ezekiel and to the people of Israel and to God's church today that there's coming a time when I'm going to do this for my people. I'm going to put my spirit inside a human body. It's not going to be the Shekinah glory inside the Holy of Holies in the temple anymore. My spirit is going into the human flesh. I'm going to take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my laws on their minds and hearts, and they're going to obey my law from their heart, and they will love from their heart. You see, the Old Testament heroes, I imagine, were probably pretty astounded to hear that the Holy Spirit was going to put inside a heart. We cannot keep Christ apart from our lives and yet be fitted for His companionship in heaven. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. You know, that word "know," it has a deeper meaning in the Bible than what we have in the English language. It means a complete, mutual, and loving commitment. And it's only present in a life with the Holy Spirit. Christ, our example, demonstrated that one must possess the oil before the crisis hits. Christ's victory on Calvary was obtained in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press, and it was in fact located in the Mount of Olives. Exodus 27:20 says, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always." Could it be that Christ's agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in preparation for His final crisis was a demonstration of the kind of prayer that we need to experience before the crisis hits us? The five foolish virgins did not see the need to seek oil daily. They were not willing to follow Christ's example set in the Mount of Olives of spending time agonizing before God. So how do we fill our vessels with oil so that we're prepared when the bridegroom comes? Jesus emphasized 10 times that we should ask for the Holy Spirit. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he be given a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So in these verses, Jesus uses the verb "ask" 6 times. Then He replaced "ask" and emphasized it with "seek" 2 times, which is an action word. And then He replaced it with "knock," which also is an action word. So He clearly shows us that we have to take action in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last "ask" in this verse is used in the continuous tense in the Greek. So we're not to just ask once, but to ask continually. Christ's Object Lessons, page 145, says, "God does not ask once, and you shall receive. He bids us ask an unwearingly persistent prayer. The persistent asking brings the petitioner into a more earnest attitude and gives him an increased desire to receive the things for which he asks." Holy Spirit is God's greatest gift, the gift which brings all other gifts with it. But we have to look at some other verses to get the context of how to receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32 says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." So the requirement here is obedience. Doesn't mean to have obedience one time, but it means to continually obey. Obedience creates joy. So we can pray every morning for an obedient heart. John 7:37 says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." So it's a matter of desire, to desire the Holy Spirit. John 7:38 and 39, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here the condition is belief. Our faith in Jesus Christ, our trust in God, is an important prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit. Education, page 122. "We need look for no outward evidence of the blessing. The gift is in the promise, and we may go about our work assured that what God has promised, He is able to perform, and that the gift which we already possess will be realized when we need it the most." In the New Testament letters, there's only one passage which speaks directly about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Spirit." That verb "fill" is used in the imperative form. And it's not just a recommendation or friendly advice, but it's a command. The verb is also used in the plural form. The call applies to everyone in the church. The verb is in the passive tense. It doesn't say "fill yourselves with the Spirit," but rather "be filled." No person can fill themselves with the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the verb is in the present tense. This describes an event that is constantly repeated. Some years ago, a Boeing 707 took off from the Tokyo airport and was heading for London. It was a very clear and sunny day. And soon the passengers saw Mount Fuji in Japan and saw this beautiful, rare view. All of a sudden, the pilot decided that he wanted to make a circle around the mountain to let the passengers get a beautiful view of this mountain. And so he left his designated course of flight and changed over to visual flight, which during visual flight, you dispense of the security of the ground control tower and you depend only on what you can see. The pilot saw the mountain close under him. His altimeter read 4,000 meters. But what he didn't see was the fall winds and the gusts of winds swirling around the mountain. And the Boeing 707 was no match for the winds. And it broke it apart. And all the passengers and the pilot was killed. You know, the foolish virgins are living in visual flight mode. They make all their decisions themselves, relying only on what they can see. But the wise virgins live through the Holy Spirit in a loving and trusting relationship with their Lord, who leads them to a safe destination. If it is your desire this morning to have a personal relationship with Jesus and to be prepared for the bridegroom's return, let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being able to read and to enjoy a relationship with you, Lord, that we can reflect your character through our lives. Lord, we just pray that you would help us not to be hurried down by this life, to be distracted, but to put our relationship with you first, that we may be prepared for your soon coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.